Morning. This morning we're in John chapter 2, and we're looking at the wedding in Cana. I've chosen to name it something different than the wedding of Cana. I'm calling it Jesus's first sign, because I just think that the wedding in Cana was just the setting that it took place in. The main event was not the wedding. We don't know who the bride was. We don't know who the groom was. We don't know a whole lot about any of that, but we do know what happened at that wedding. And so this is Jesus's first sign. I recall back in 1978, nearly 47 years ago, my own wedding. It took place in Cincinnati, Ohio, and it was in a little church called St. Stephen's Episcopal Church, and a tiny little church there. And anyway, my family came from New Mexico and Texas and Missouri and all the different places. I had grandmothers and I had relatives there. And of course, I had a friend from the PGA Tour. Dick Mast and his wife Roberta drove in to attend that wedding also. So we had friends, we had family there. And of course, Karen was at home. And so she had friends and family there who saw that wedding. And it was a pretty warm day in the summertime in Cincinnati, and they didn't have air conditioning. And it was a small wedding, but it was a lovely wedding. And we shared our first Lord's Supper there together after he had pronounced us man and wife. And it was a very memorable occasion. And even though that was 47 years ago, it made quite an impression on me. It was one of the two most life-changing events that in my life. I just vividly remember that. And John is writing about a wedding, and it's not 47 years. It's been over 60 years since this wedding took place. And John still has a very vivid recollection of what went on at that wedding, because that wedding made quite an impression on John. And so John is going to talk about the wedding. He's going to be talking about the setting of it a little bit. And then he's going to be talking about the problem. And I've listed this as the problem / opportunity, because sometimes where there's a problem, there's an opportunity for God to intervene. And so that's exactly what happened. So we look at the problem and opportunity. We'll look at the sign that was given. And if you recall, the Gospel of John has many signs. The book couldn't contain all the things if every sign that he did and everything he did was written about. And so these signs were given for people to believe. And so we're going to be looking at the sign that is given today, and then finally we'll look at the results. And so turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. But Father God, thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. Thank you, Father, for this passage that John put in here. And I pray, Father, you give us understanding, insights, applications. And so fill us with your word this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Amen. So we start here with on the third day. Now, it would seem like here in John that, John has declared him the Son of God, and Jesus has been baptized, and then the next day he finds Andrew and John, and then they find Peter, and then they find Philip, and it looks like the third day and all this thing is happening. But that is not what the third day here. Scholars tell us that the third day is the third day after Philip has been called on Jesus's trip up to Galilee and Cana for the wedding. And so the third day there doesn't really refer to Tuesday, which would be the third day of the week. And it doesn't refer to the third day just as we're going here. It's probably more like the seventh day since this has all happened. I want to put in perspective the timing of all of this. And in particular, I want to put in perspective the timing in synchronizing it with the other gospels. Because if we go to, for example, to Mark chapter 1, we find, starting in verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him." So as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we saw that John, you know, baptized Jesus, and he declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And then you find his account with Andrew and John, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And then Andrew goes and finds Peter, his brother. And then Jesus finds Philip, and then Philip finds Nathaniel, and now they purpose to go up to Cana. We don't see any account of this fast. So how do we put all these things together? How do we mesh these two together? And this is talking about the third day. Well, I really appreciate the ministry of Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, and Ron Dudek, one of his teachers, said this about the passage. He said that the Gospel of John here, when he's writing about the baptism of Jesus, he's writing in past tense. And that is very significant, because what's happened is Jesus was baptized, and then Jesus, per Mark 1, verse 9, Jesus was impelled to go out into the wilderness. He went out to the wilderness for 40 days, was tempted. He came back to Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so then we pick up in John 1:35, where John declares him, "Behold the Lamb of God." So twice he declares him the Lamb of God. Once upon the time he's baptized, but when Jesus returns from the wilderness, he does it. So I want to read what he said. He said, "We can conclude," this is Ron Dudek, he says, "We can conclude the wedding at Cana took place after Jesus had returned for his 40 days in the wilderness, and 3 days after he called the disciples, as described in John 1:35-51. There is no contradiction when we carefully examine the various accounts in the Gospels." And so that really helped me personally, just to be able to put everything into perspective and how they mesh together. And so I put a chart there, and it says, I put down T41. When I had a transplant last year, they would count from negative days when I was giving my their stem cells harvesting. Those were T minus days. And then the day zero was the day that I had the transplant. So anything else was minus. And so that's what the format I used here. So T41, he's baptized by John. T40, he goes out and spends the wilderness, and then he comes back. And day one, John returns and testifies he's the Lamb of God. And then John points out again the two disciples, which we saw in John 1:35. And then Andrew brings Peter to Jesus in verses 40 through 42. And then day four, Jesus decides to Galilee and finds Philip and Nathanael. Now, day three is counting back from this day four, okay, in the text. And so it's really day seven is the day three. Okay, and so that may seem confusing, but it's really the day, you know, I'm going back from John's account, but if you go back, you know, to what day three refers to, it's when he found Nathanael. So day four, he decides to go to Galilee, finds Philip and Nathanael, and then day five and six, they're traveling. That's implied, doesn't say in the text, but you see, this wedding took place in Cana, and that's about about 70 miles, 75 miles from Bethany beyond the Jordan. And if you go by the road, it meanders a little bit. So it's really 80 to 90 miles. So it's a good 3 or 4 day walk. People say, oh, Bill, you walked 11 miles a day. That's way too much. You're doing too much. But if you think about Jesus and his disciples, they were doing, you know, 25, 30 miles a day in order to get there in 3 days. And so they weren't doing 5 miles or 10 miles. They were doing close to 30 miles a day to get there in 3 days. So anyway, so they're traveling on days 5 and 6. And then, of course, the seventh day there, the wedding at Cana, which is the first miracle. And he refers to the third day again, because that's when he started up toward Cana for the wedding. Okay, so back to verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Now, there were two Canas in Galilee, and there was one that was further north, and then there was one that was about 5 miles from Nazareth. It was 5 miles northeast or northwest of Nazareth, and that's the one that we're talking about here. It's called the Kephar Cana, is the Cana that he went to. Now, scholars say that this was a small town. They said it was, some people say several dozen people, some say a little bit less than 100, but it was a small town in Galilee. And Jesus's mother was there. We find this as the mother of Jesus was there. It doesn't say that she was invited. It says that she was there. We see that Jesus and his disciples were invited to it, but the mother of Jesus was there. And so she obviously was either invited or maybe part of it. But anyway, she had come 5 miles away. It's likely that there were people from all over, because we'll see from the size of the wedding, it wasn't just a very small wedding. It was a fairly large wedding. And now some people say that this was a very poor family that was having a wedding. And I'm reading those scholars and I'm thinking, no, I don't buy that. I don't buy that for a few reasons. Number one, it says there later on that the mother of Jesus said to the servants, well, usually poor people don't have servants. And so usually you're pretty well off if you have servants. Now, they talk about Andrew and John and Peter and them being well off because they had servants in the fishing business. Well, I think these had servants here. And second of all, they had a head waiter. And so they had somebody there. I didn't have a head waiter at my wedding. But they were well off enough to have somebody, you know, who's in charge of all of this and making sure. So I think that the family was not a poor family, as some say. And they think that the reason they ran out of wine was because he was poor. Well, I happen to think that they ran out of poor for other reasons. It may have been a combination of things. They may have had some oversight. It may have been, we don't know, maybe that one of their wine things had a leak in it and they lost a lot of wine. We just don't really know all the text of it. It could be that they had a lot of guests. Jesus brought 6 disciples, and I'm sure they didn't count for those. And so they may have had extra guests there. And for whatever reason, the wine ran out. And it says there was a wedding in Cana. Now, weddings, Jewish weddings, were not a one-hour event. My wedding took about an hour and 15 minutes, and it was over with. But the Jewish wedding, it began about a year in advance. They had a betrothal period of about a year. And this betrothal period, they were considered legally married. In fact, if you broke the engagement, it required a legal divorce to break that engagement. And then the bridegroom would go away after the betrothal, and he would go and make preparations to go and have a place for the bride to bring the bride back to. And the bride would begin to prepare herself. And then unannounced, and she wouldn't know exactly when he's coming. She just had to be ready. But then he would come, and he would usually bring his friends, and they would usually be singing songs and celebrating and being pretty loud. And so the announcement of this when he came was pretty jubilant. And then he would take the bride back to where the wedding is. Now, the groom had to pay for the wedding. I got a chuckle out of reading Ray Stedman's sermon about this, and he said that he had requested that we begin to follow the pattern of the Bible where the groom had to pay for it. Now, he had four daughters, and so he was trying to get out of paying for the four weddings. And it didn't stick very well, but I got a chuckle out of reading about Ray Stedman's comment about that. But the groom had to pay for the wedding. And so that's just a little bit about, you know, the weddings. Now, the weddings normally would be a week long. Now, some of them took a little bit shorter than that, but they were generally a week of celebration. If you remember back when Jacob got married, and they apparently didn't run out of wine at that wedding, because he didn't know who he slept with the first night there. And so he slept with the wrong bride. And so then Laban said, we'll complete this week, and the next week I'll give you the other daughter. And so you know that it was a week long. So anyway, we don't know what day of the week this was. I don't think it was the first day of the wedding, or the wine wouldn't have run out. I doubt very seriously it had run out. So it was probably later on, you know, in the week, and Jesus was trying to get there. And so we know that, you know, he purposed to go there. And so he was on his way. He knew that the wedding was taking place, and he didn't want to miss it. Now, some scholars say that this wedding was one of Jesus's sisters. I don't know that that would be true. It could be, but I don't think it is. Most scholars I've read think that this was a relative. And they say that because of Mary's response. When she says they don't have any wine, and they've run out of wine, and then she tells the waiters, whatever he says to do, do it. And so, you know, apparently she has a very interest and concern about this, and about saving the groom from any possible embarrassment here. But she's got some kind of involvement, because normally you don't tell other servants what to do if they're not your servants. And so she's there in some kind of capacity. So it could very likely be a relative of hers. We don't know that. Those are all just kind of speculations. Okay, so that's kind of the setting of this. And now let's take a look at the problem. And I have problem and opportunity. And so verse 3 says the wine ran out. Well, that's a problem of this wedding. And so, but I put down opportunity. Now, some people see the glass half full. Some people see it half empty. And so I believe that Mary saw the glass half full. And so I think that it was an opportunity. And I say that because she told to the servants, she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so I believe that she had faith that he was going to tell them, and he was going to solve this problem. He was going to do something about it. And so I think she saw this as an opportunity for her son, who has been declared the Son of God, both by the angel Gabriel before she was ever impregnated. She knows that it was a supernatural, you know, pregnancy. She knows that he, you know, everything about it. She knows he's the Son of God, and she knows that he can do something about it. And so I believe that she had the faith to do that. So I put down here as a problem, and it's an opportunity. And I think when we have problems, we have to look at those and say, hey, this is an opportunity for God to do something here. And so what does her mother do? She says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, she went to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, I like Jesus's response. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? You know, this isn't our problem. This is their problem, which makes you think that if it was his sister, he would definitely say, you know, because his father had died and he was now the head of the house, and it would be his problem, you know, in that case there. And so I don't believe that it was, you know, it was his sister getting married. But he says, what does that have to do with us? Now, the fact that he says, woman, that sounds kind of coarse, kind of rude, kind of, you know, harsh to say to your mother, you know, woman, what does that have to do with this? But if you think about John chapter 21, Jesus is on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees John the apostle over here, and he says, woman, behold your son. And he looks to John and he says, behold your mother. And so, but he used the same word, woman. And so he's not saying it in a derogatory or harsh manner. It's just, it was a way that they addressed their mother in those days. And I also believe that there's another reason that he said that. and you won't find this in the commentaries, and I could be wrong, but I believe that Jesus had been, prior to his baptism and starting his initial ministry, he had been a son to Mary. But now he's the Son of God, and he's now acting as the Messiah to his mother, and it's no longer that parent-child relationship. It's now the Messiah to Mary. And so it's a different relationship, I believe, that he has with her. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, the Bible has mentions this phrase, and Jesus continually mentioned my time or my hour. Most of the time, and I'll just do a quick run through of some of the hours that we have here. In John 2, which is here, he says, "What my hour is not yet come." And I believe that's the hour of his ministry starting. His public ministry is not officially started. He's been baptized, but I don't think he's started anything yet. And I think that's what it refers to. In John 7, Jesus said at the Feast of Passover, he says, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." He's talking to his brothers about going to the Passover feast. In John chapter 8, and there, when he says, my time is not yet, I believe he's talking about his death and his resurrection. And so John 8, this is Jesus at the treasury, and he says, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John 12, Jesus said, the hour has come. Now it's changed. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 13, he's with the Feast of the Passover, but he's with his disciples in the upper room. They're having the Lord's Supper. And it says, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to be with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his hour had come, meaning his hour to die and to be glorified. And John 17, Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer, and he says this. He lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So most of the occurrences where he talks about the hour has come refer to him being put to death, and that's what the Lamb of God came for. You know, the Lamb of God came to take away the sins, and that was to die. But it may refer to that here, but I believe that he's talking about the start of his ministry. And of course, his ministry was going to culminate in his hour of being put to death and dying. And so that's the hour had come. Now, one application out of this, the problem solution, is out of Psalm 121. And it says, I will lift my eyes up to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so when we have a problem, do we lift our eyes up to the mountain? Do we go to the Lord for our help? Or do we turn and send somebody to, you know, to Kroger to buy another few bottles of wine? And so what do we do, you know, when the troubles come to us? Where do we turn? Do we turn to the Lord for our help? And I believe that's a great application out of this. Now, let's take a look at the sign. Now, his mother was fully expecting this. And he's in verse 5, she says, whatever he says, do it. Now, it says, now there were 6 stone water pots there set for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons. Now, if you're in the King James, it says 2 or 3 firkins. But the Greek actually says 2 or 3 metrets. And the metrets were 10.3 gallons per metret. So that would mean if there were 2, there would be just under 21 gallons. And if there were 3 metrets, then there would be a little over 30 gallons, each one of those water pots. So Jesus made between 150 and 180 gallons of wine. And so that's meek, because he told him, fill it up to the brim. So you got to count the minimum would have been about 151 gallons, but probably more like 180 gallons. And so when I did the calculations, I went and looked up how many gallons or how much wine do you serve each guest? And so if it was an American wedding was one day only and just one few hour celebration, then you could say, okay, that he had enough wine for about 1,000 people. But you see, this was a week long wedding and we don't know how many days are left, but I don't think this is a wedding of 30 or 40 people because he made a lot of wine and 30 or 40 people don't drink this. So I think it was a fairly large wedding. I think that there were several hundred there. I think that there were more people than they anticipated there. And so Cana was a farming community, and I believe these farmers came out from all over to celebrate this. And so I believe that they had a pretty good size. So back here, there were 6 stone water pots for the Jewish custom of purification. Now, if a Jew put anything other than water in these pots, it would defile the pots. And so when Jesus says, you know, he's going to fill these up and he's going to turn the water into wine, this is really against the Jewish tradition. Now, it's not against the word of God, but it's against the words of men that they were teaching about the purification of that. So Jesus had more concern about taking care of the need than their man-made laws here. But this was, these water pots were set aside for purification. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. Now, you got to remember, they don't have a sink in their house where they're going to go turn the faucet on and go fill up these, you know, 180 gallons. They've got to go to a well. And it's probably the well is out there, probably where the animals are, where they are going to, you know, feed all of their livestock. So I imagine they had to make quite a few trips back and forth. So I don't think this was a 5-minute job. This may have taken them several hours to get these water pots filled. And so it says, so they filled them up to the brim. So these servants, they did exactly what Mary told them to do. Whatever he says to do, do it. He told them to fill them up and they did it. And in verse 8, he says, draw some water out now and take it to the head waiter. And so they did exactly that. They took it to him. Now, the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, and he serves the poor wine, you've kept the good wine until now. So the miracle that happened here, the sign was he turned the water into wine, and so once they had put the water in there, and once they started to draw it, it had become wine, and they gave it to the head waiter. He says, man, this is really good stuff. Now, giving the good wine first would be because they still had their senses and they could taste it. Once they had had a little bit too much wine, then if they served the poor wine, the people wouldn't really notice it too much. And so that's why he says, but you've saved the best for last. And so when God does something, he does it well. And he made the best wine, and that's what they served. And so that is the sign that they have. Now, you remember that in John, at the end of John, he gave two things. John 21, he said that if, I'll just read it. He said, there are also many other things which Jesus did. If they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So Jesus did a lot of signs, but this is the first sign. Now, in the Gospel of John, he gives 8 different signs. And each of those signs were given, and he tells us that. And I'll just read what he says there. In John chapter 20, he says, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So the purpose of these signs was for people to believe. Now let's look at the results and see what they happened here. So we go back in verse 11. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What was the purpose? The purpose of the signs was that people would believe and that they would have life in him. So what happened here? He gave a sign and his disciples, they believed in him. So exactly what was supposed to happen here. And he manifested his glory, and he performed this miracle. And then it says he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, remember that Jesus' hometown is Nazareth. So we'll get into this next week But he went down to Capernaum. I believe this is a scouting mission because Jesus is going to set up Capernaum as his ministry base for the next 3.5 years. And that's where it was going to be his home base. But I believe he went there and notice that he took his mother and his brothers, doesn't mention his sisters. That doesn't mean they're not with him, but they're going to, because he's now leading the family and he takes all of them with him and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And Capernaum is, it's probably, you know, 25 miles away. It's not a, you know, terribly long walk. So let's look at some applications. I want to mention three applications today. And, you know, this story is a wonderful story. We looked at the setting of where it took place and about this wedding, and we looked at the problem. They ran out of wine, and it would have been embarrassing to the groom to run out. We looked at, you know, the problem and also the opportunity, and Mary saw the opportunity, and she went to Jesus and said, you know, do something about this. And after saying, well, this, what does that have to do with us? He went ahead and did something anyway, even though his hour had not yet come. And so he performs this miracle of turning all these water pots into wine. And we know that this was good wine. And so the result of that is disciples believed in him. But let's look at some specific applications. Number one, you know, where do we take our problems? Where do we take our problems? And I mentioned to you Psalm 121, do we lift our eyes up to the mountains? Do we turn to the Lord for our problems? I remember one year our family, a growing family at that time, we didn't have 10 children at that time, but we had about 5 or 6 hungry mouths to feed, and I was running out of money. And I was at the Fort Myers Open, and it was 5 in the morning, and I'm in our Chevrolet in the parking lot, and I'm crying out to God. And I said, Lord, I says, we've run out of wine. We don't have money for feed these children. And I shot 63 that day, and God filled up our water pots. And so sometimes, you know, we have to go to the Lord, and we have to tell him what our needs are. Give us this day our daily bread. And you know, where do we turn to, you know, when we have our problems? And the song that we sang in worship today, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, he talks about, you know, take everything to God in prayer. And so we're really encouraged in this scripture to do that. Another time, I was at the PGA Tour School in 1992 being played in Houston. Now, normally we think of Houston as being a very warm place to be, but this happened to be right after Thanksgiving that year, and they had a blue northern come through, and I was the first tee time the first day, and it was 30 degrees, and it was blowing about 20 miles an hour, and my fingers were numb. I couldn't feel anything. It was terrible. And I shot 4 over par the first 9 holes, and it was going to take about 10 under par after 6 rounds to get your tour card. I knew that. And so on the way from the 9th green to the 10th tee box, the Lord and I had a little talk. And, you know, I lifted my eyes up to the mountains, and I said, Lord, you made heaven and earth. I said, Lord, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, you said that your eyes move to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely yours. I said, Lord, my heart is completely yours, and you told me to come here. You told me you were going to do this. And Lord, I need help. And so I shot about 15 under the next 5.5 rounds. And I finished 11th that week. But God came to my help. But we got to cry out to him, and we got to remind him of his promises. But we've got to turn to the Lord when we have our needs. Second application that I see out of this is that we need to do whatever Jesus tells us to do. And he said, you know, Mary said it right. He says, whatever he says to do, do it. Now, in my, you know, years of ministry, and I've been 39 years, I've been pastoring. My 39 years, unfortunately, I would have to say that the majority of people I've met don't do what Jesus tells them to do. But if we will do what Jesus tells us to do, then guess what? Our problems can become opportunities for God to do something special for us. And so let me just give you a few examples, good and bad. One year we had a man who had just told me that he was stage 3 cancer, colon cancer. And so I'm in my bedroom praying for the man on a Saturday night. And the Lord says, Bill, you're my representative. I want you to pray for him tomorrow. This is how I want you to pray. And so the next day, I did exactly what Jesus did. I prayed exactly how he told me to. And I told my wife, I said, Karen, they're not going to find a bit of cancer on him. I prayed for him. He went to the doctor on Monday. They did PET scans. They couldn't find a trace of cancer on him. And he had all 18 of his lymph nodes on Thursday before. All were cancerous. And so it spread through his colon and throughout his body. But now they couldn't find any. But I knew they weren't going to find any because I did exactly what Jesus said. I had another man in our congregation who had colon cancer, and I'm praying in my bedroom, and the Lord says, Bill, he's going to die. I want you to preach his funeral, and this is the passage I want you to preach out of Hebrews 6 on faith. And so I began to prepare a funeral message for him, and he died 3 days later, just as he said. And so sometimes it's God's will. That's their time. Their days are up, and sometimes he chooses to heal. We don't know, but we've got to go to him and ask, and we have to do what he tells us to do. In that case, I started preparing a message. There was a man recently, and he and his wife were having some marital problems, and I gave him some counsel. I told him, this is what you're to do. I told him, you and your wife are to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and begin to meditate on it and talk and discuss it every day. I want you to discuss, you know, one part of that. So a few weeks later, I called him up, and I said, Have you been spending time in 1 Corinthians 13? No, we decided not to do that. So I said, well, I'm going to encourage you again. That's what God wants you to do. And you will have a breakthrough in your marriage when you do that. So a month went by. I called him again. And, you know, have you started on 1 Corinthians? No, you know, that's not going to work for us. We're not going to do that. And did you try it? No, we didn't try that. The problem is, it's not that God hasn't given them a solution. It's that they're not going to do what Mary told them to do. They're not going to fill their water pots with water. And so we've got to do that. We used to have an outreach into the government housing districts. And one day I was there, and there was an elderly lady, 78 years old, Mrs. Roberts. And I went to bring some groceries to her. And as soon as I got there, she couldn't stop just bad mouthing and slandering and cursing her pastor. He hadn't been to visit her in months. And she was just bitter, angry about him. And I said, two things, Ms. Roberts. I says, you need to forgive your pastor. Number one, just say, I forgive him. Well, that's, you know, I can't, no, you need to forgive him. And I says, number two, every time you think about his name, instead of you cursing him, instead of you saying bad things, I want you to begin to bless him. I want you to bless his marriage. I want you to bless his church. I want you to bless his children. I want you to bless his finances. I want you to bless his health. I want you to bless him every which way you can. Well, the next week we went to that government housing project, and this 78-year-old lady, she ran out of her door to see me. She couldn't wait to see me. She was full of the Holy Spirit. She was full of joy. And she had nothing but good things to say. And guess what? Her pastor had come to visit her that week after she started blessing him. But she did what was told her to do. And she had a miracle in her life. And so we have to do what we do. And I want to go to an Old Testament now. I want to go to the book of Kings there. And this is in 2 Kings. Now, the king of Aram had a commander of his army, and his name was Naaman. Most of you may be familiar with this. He was a great man, and he was well-respected by everybody. But Naaman had a problem. His problem was he had leprosy. And so he was unclean, and he was untouchable, and it was a real problem. And so in those days, though, they had conquered some of Israel. And some, they have taken some of the children of Israel captive. And this one little Jewish girl had been taken captive, and she was now the servant of Naaman's wife. And so this, you know, she's overhearing her wife, his wife talking about it. And so she says to her mistress, she says, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal, your husband. And so she goes to Naaman, and Naaman goes to the king of Aram, and so he sends to Israel. Now, the king of Israel thought that he was trying to provoke war with him, but then he finds out, you know, no, there's a prophet there, and so they send Naaman to Elisha. So I want to pick it up here in verse 10, chapter 5. He says, Elisha sent a messenger to him, say, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. So that's what Mary told the servants to do. Do whatever Jesus said. So Jesus is telling him, you know, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. But Naaman was furious. He went away and says, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? How much more than when he says, do you wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, he did what the Lord said, but at first he didn't. His first reaction was, no, I'm not going to do that. And I've had people, I've had marriages that I've said, you need to forgive him. And she says, I'm not going to forgive him. I said, well, God says you need to forgive him. And second of all, he says, you need to respect and honor him. Well, I'm not going to do that either. And I said, well, if you're not going to see God work in your behalf in your marriage, if you don't do what God tells you to do. We had another one. We had Joe Warner, prophet. He came to our church, and there was a family there that didn't know what they wanted, what God's will was for them. And so he said, this is what the Lord says to you. He says, you need to journal. I want both of you to journal for 30 days, and God is going to speak to you in that journal in 30 days, and you'll know exactly what the will of God is. So 2 weeks later, I go to this family and I said, have you started journaling? You know, what's God saying in your journals? Well, we're not doing that. Well, a month went by, they decided not to do that. So if you're not going to do what God tells you to do, you're not going to hear and you're not going to see God work on your behalf. We have to be obedient to what God tells us to do. And it may come through a prophet, it may come through a pastor, it may come through a little servant girl, it may come through different ways. It may come through Mary, the mother of Jesus, but we have to be willing to do what God says. So go to God and, you know, with our problems. And number two, we need to do the things he says. And there are many times there are promises in God's word that have conditions. And so we have to do the things in those conditions. We have to meet those conditions, you know, and or if we want our vats to be full, guess what? He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your income. Well, that's a promise, but there's a provision there. We have to honor him with our wealth if we want to see God bless, you know, our vats. And so we have to do the things that God tells us to do. And of course, the third thing, everyone here in this room knows the Lord, but the third application is these signs were given so that people would believe and that they would have everlasting life. And so if there's anyone that's listening to this, anyone here that does not know the Lord, God gives signs, and these signs are to help you come to a place where you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that you can receive him into your life. And you can do that simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you were buried, you were raised from the dead, and I want to confess you as my Lord. I want to serve you today, and I pray this in Jesus' name. And that's all you have to do to become a child of his. And so I pray this, just pray that. I encourage you to do that. And so, Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this word. And we just help us to be doers of your word this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.